Good morning. Welcome each of you here. I would encourage you to take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. That will be our study for this hour. Jesse, let me kick this off without an introduction. Felt that probably introductions might not be of a lot of value with me. I certainly feel like I know you fairly well, and I hope that the sentiment is likewise. So my topic is 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 11. And we're going to study the issues that is being dealt with in the church there. Now, typically with Bible classes, I like to have a lot of class participation. Today, just because of the amount of material that we're going to cover, we're probably going to have substantially less participation. But that doesn't mean that you can't volunteer. If you have a question, this is a chance to ask it. If I don't have the answer, I'm sure that collectively the knowledge is much greater in this room than what I can offer. So if I can't answer it, then probably someone else here can. Or if you have a statement, something that needs to be brought up in your mind that I have thus far left unturned, then please bring that up as well. Just raise your hand or speak up loud enough and I will acknowledge you. But we will be studying how we get along with brethren. And this is a topic that I think is very relevant in this time. It was certainly relevant in the first century, but it's still relevant with us today. And we'll begin the study in just a few moments, but before we're going to go to our Heavenly Father in prayer, and I've asked Brother Tommy Cunningham if he will lead us in that prayer.
Dear God, our Father in heaven, we are thankful, Father, for the opportunity to gather with saints of by faith to study a portion of your word without competing from the outside world. We're thankful, Father, that Brother Michael has come our way today. Pray that the things that he has prepared for us, he will have a ready recollection of those things, and we will listen attentively, put the cares and the worries of the world outside, listen to what he has to say, and apply those things to our lives. Pray for the other Bible class teachers, Father, as they teach our young ones, that the things that they learn, they will heed and remember apply to their lives also. Pray, Father, for those that are visiting with us, that something might be said that will prick their hearts and cause them to want to know more about thee. Pray, Father, for those that are not with us because of spiritual illnesses, that something may be done to help them return with us. Also, those that are physically ill, Father, pray, Father, that something might be done to restrain a portion of their health to them, that they may again come back and worship you with us. Go with us for the remainder of this service. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Well, certainly there's a lot of issues that are going on in the church of Corinth as we read about it in 1 Corinthians. And this week you will be engaged in a study of those things that needed to be corrected at Corinth. In our worship service for our sermon this morning, we'll be discussing their abuses of the Lord's Supper. And perhaps, at least in my mind, perhaps the epitome of how far the Corinthians had perverted the truth is found in chapter 6 and then also in chapter 11, that they could not even get along. They could not get along even to the point that they were taking brother against brother to court. And so in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and in verse 1, the inspired Apostle Paul states the problem. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous, and not before the saints. So herein is the problem that's going on in Corinth that Paul now wants to address. There are those that were brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, that could not handle their differences, their petty differences, their minor complaints or major complaints between themselves. And then instead of going to someone at the church that was wise, that was trusted, who was impartial, who was honest, who was just, and getting their input to resolve the issue, they would take the brother or the sister to the legal courts of law. And so this is the problem. Now, as we think about this in the context, in the greater context of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is dealing with being able to make good, spiritual, godly judgment. If we try to boil down the root cause of most of these problems that Corinth was dealing with, it's because they lacked judgment. It is because they lacked the ability, or the will perhaps, to make a spiritual judgment. Look with me in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. And this is following the Apostle Paul's discourse about how they had divided amongst the names of men and doctrines, how they had the wisdom of the world as opposed to the wisdom of the cross, how that only the wisdom of the cross, or godly wisdom, has to be discerned by spiritual people. And now in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and in verse 14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." In verse 15, "But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The problem that was going on in Corinth, in a way of solving it, was if they would have had good spiritual judgment to begin with. So the Apostle Paul appeals with them, "Have the mind of Christ." He says the natural man, or regular men, they cannot discern spiritual things because they are spiritually discerned. We have to be spiritually minded. In verse 16, we have to have the mind of Christ. So they were having problems with judgment. They were having problems of judgment, understanding the message, understanding their own roles, understanding the role of the preachers. They were having poor judgment, understanding how elevated they had made themselves in chapter 4. Look in chapter 5 when they were having problems making judgment on something that was clearly sinful. Something that was so clearly sinful that in chapter 5 and in verse 1 is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. What was going on in Corinth, that a man had his father's wife, and I'm not going to go into it more than that because y'all will be studying that later, was something that was so terrible, so heinous, and so obviously so, that even the Gentiles knew this was wrong. And yet the Corinthians were allowing it to happen. Now the Apostle Paul in verse 3 says, "For I indeed absent in body, but present in spirit have already judged." The Apostle Paul didn't even have to be there to realize there was something stinking in Corinth. He knew what the problem was because he had been told, and he knew what the solution to the problem was. The Corinthians should have known both as well, but they lacked judgment. And so now as we come into chapter 6, we find again the problem is they are lacking judgment. Now our text from chapter 6 verses 1 through 11 is sort of bookend by sexual immorality in chapter 5, and then sexual immorality verses 12 and following. So here it is found in here, but I think if we understand that he's still dealing with matters that, if you use good spiritual judgment, would have taken care of themselves. If you use good spiritual judgment, then you're not going to have the situation that they had in chapter 5. If you use good spiritual judgment, then you're not going to have the sexual immorality that he discusses in chapter 6, verses 12 and following. So we are talking about matters that ultimately the root cause is poor spiritual judgment. So he states the problem now. So in verse 1, the problem has been stated that they will go to law against one another. They cannot go to someone of their own. So then in verse 2, well, in verse 1 as well. So he also says dare. He begins it with a dare, a challenge. Has anyone the audacity is the point here. And this is a chastisement that he is giving them. Dare any of you do this? And they were doing it. In verse 2 now, do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things pertain to this life? So here he comes back to their judgment. And here he appeals to them. He appeals to them to deal with making judgments here upon this earth by telling them that they are going to have to make judgments in heaven. That they are going to be responsible for greater judgments than what they're having to do when dealing with each other right now. He tells them, verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Now I have to freely admit that I'm not sure that I understand the full complexities and everything that's encompassed in that statement. How the saints will judge the world. But there are some verses in the New Testament that helps us to understand this, or at least helps me to understand. If you'll look with me in Matthew, the 19th chapter. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, and in verse 23, he is dealing with, Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." So he's talking to his disciples, and he gives them an example of something that he wants them to figure out. Now in verse 28 of the same context, "And Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" Here, referring to Jesus' disciples, He says, you are going to sit in judgment. You are going to have a place of judgment. There's also the example in Matthew, the 12th chapter. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, referring to the people of Nineveh, who had long since existed. The people of Nineveh, you will recall, that is the group that Jonah the prophet had gone to prophesy to, had gone to preach to them, telling them to repent or God was going to destroy them because of their wickedness. So in Matthew, the 12th chapter, and in verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will rise up," Matthew 12:41, "the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." So there was a sense in which the people of Nineveh, who were long since dead and gone, were going to rise up in judgment because they had accepted their condemnation and repented of it. The Jews of Jesus' day had not done so. And Jesus said, "Someone greater than Jonah has come here, and you do not receive him." And so there is a sense that the people of Nineveh were going to rise up in judgment to do so. There is also another passage I would encourage you to consider in Revelations, the 3rd chapter. In Revelations 3, and this also we find this in Revelations 2 and in verse 28 and 29. I'm sorry, in verse 26 and 27. But we're going to look in Revelations 3 and in verse 21. "To him who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now here, referring to Christians, the people, men here upon this earth, he who overcomes, he is going to allow us to sit with him on his throne. If we are going to sit with him on his throne, that is the symbol, or that is the implication, that we are going to be doing some reigning with him. Remember, Jesus was going to be reigning in heaven. In 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter. 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 12, "If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." So there is a sense where our righteousness, our faithfulness is going to judge the world. But do not misunderstand also the implications of the New Testament. There is also a sense in which we are going to reign with Jesus in heaven. Now, the Apostle Paul, as we come back to our text, it's 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. The Apostle Paul was very concerned about this. And he wanted the Corinthians to know that if you can't handle the minor matters here upon this earth, you are not going to be fit for the greater matters up in heaven. If you cannot make minor decisions here upon this earth that pertain to the things that ultimately have no value, how is it that you can make spiritual judgments and reign with Jesus in heaven? So in verse 2, he talks about how can you judge the world if you can't even judge yourselves? And that's a logical statement for us, I think, at least if we look at on that value. That is one of the qualifications of an elder. That he first must be able to rule his own household. Why? Because if he can't rule his own household, how can he rule the household of God? So Paul brings the same principle to the Corinthians. If you cannot rule your own house, how can you possibly reign in heaven with Christ? Now in verse 3, he takes it a step further. Not only are we going to have a place, a position of judging the world of other men, we are going to be held responsible, playing some part, and I don't know exactly how this is going to play out, playing some part in judging angels. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Now in Jude, the sixth verse, we're reminded that angels too are going to be judged. That they are reserved in chains for condemnation for that judgment day. And apparently we're going to play a part in that. What an awesome responsibility and privilege that the Lord is placing on His disciples. On the people who call themselves and follow after His will. And He wants us to learn here on earth to make good spiritual decisions. So that we will be qualified in heaven to make good spiritual decisions. Alright, so verse 1 states the problem. Verse 2 and verse 3 states the necessity of solving this problem. Because we're looking ultimately to the heavenly goal, not per se the earthly goal. Yes, we want to correct it here upon this earth. But we're looking to those things that are heavenly. In verse 4 then, in verse 4 and 5, he brings out, why can't you handle this among yourselves? In verse 4, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Those that are least esteemed, that is the people that are outside the body of Christ. Those people that are worldly, those people that are, remember back in chapter 2 and in verse 14? They are the carnal man who cannot discern spiritual things. Because they are not spiritual. Those were the people they were taking their issues to. In verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not one wise man among you? Not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? What a commentary of the church at Corinth. That there wasn't even one among them that was able to handle these situations, that was able to give good and wise, mature judgment. Now there might have been some. There were obviously some that were very devout. You know, in the seventh chapter, now in verse 1, now concerning the things wrote to me. There were those that were very concerned about spiritual things, so concerned about spiritual things and the things that were going on in Corinth that they wrote to Paul and asked his input. You see, there were those at Corinth, there was no one there at Corinth, apparently, that was trusted. That had the reputation, that had the stature, that had the respect, had the reputation of being a just and wise person. I believe this congregation here is blessed with those types. In fact, the Lord has placed people in His church for that very purpose. You know, in Ephesians 4th chapter, when Jesus is talking about what He has given us. In Ephesians 4 and in verse 7, but to each one of us a grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore He says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and He gave gifts towards men. So Jesus, when He was ascended up into heaven, He gave us gifts. Now what gifts did He give us? In verse 11, and He Himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, one of those groups there, besides the apostles and the prophets, the evangelist, he gave us pastors, also elders. He gave us pastors, but in using the term pastors is those that shepherd, those that watch over the needs of the congregation, those who watch over the spiritual needs of the sheep. Those should be the wise men. Consider in Titus, the first chapter, the reason of elders. In Titus 1 and in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city." Apparently, in Corinth, they were still lacking. There were things not in order, obviously. There were things that were lacking, and perhaps one of the things that were lacking is that they didn't have anyone qualified, or they didn't have anyone in the position of an elder. Had they had someone, then there would have been someone who had had the qualifications that they could have gone to for guidance. And it does not necessarily have to be an elder. There are other wise and mature, and maybe the situation is not so vital, and the parties are not such in disagreement that maybe someone else can handle that issue. And the elders do not need to be burdened with such a thing. But there should be those in every church that are wise and mature and able to handle it. It might be the case with a couple of women, of ladies, of younger women perhaps, and it's the older women's that is their responsibility to teach the younger women to love their husbands and to love their families. Maybe the younger women could go to a wise, older woman who they both trust and respect their judgment. Anyway, in the list here of the qualifications of an elder, "If a man must be blameless," verse 6, "the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for the bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-control, holding fast the faithful word." He must be just. He must be sober. He must be self-controlled. Those are the qualities, those are the attributes that we need in someone that would render a judgment between brothers. Someone that is just. Someone that is sober-minded. Someone that is self-controlled. Unfortunately, in court, they were lacking that. You should be thankful that you have that here. It's a blessing and a gift from God. Not every place has them. And so you are already ahead of the game when it comes to these types of issues. You should have those already built in that you can go to for their guidance, for their support, for there to help you to understand the Word of God. Now in verse 6, he restates the problem. Remember in verse 1, he stated the problem, that you go to law against brother. Now in verse 6, "But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." He restates the problem. In verses 4 and 6, he says, "This is what you should have done, but this is what you do. You should have gone to someone wise and more mature who can judge between the two of you. But you've gone to the law of the land. You have gone before non-believers." He restates the problem. And then in verse 7, he moves on in dealing with the same issue, but hits it from a different aspect. Here in verse 7, he says, "Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another." You have failed and failed completely. This is a terrible display of Christian behavior that the Corinthians are involved in. So terrible. They are now taking their minor issues to the laws of the land to be handled by non-Christians. So it's an utter failure. Part of the solution? Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Here's the solution. And it comes back to attitude. And it comes back to being able to make spiritual decisions, to make godly judgments. It says, you do wrong. This is the wrong that you do. This is a failure of you, that you go to law before those who are not Christians, against those who are Christians. The solution? Why do you not rather accept wrong? As the New King James says, accept wrong, and that does convey the point. Literally it means, why don't you take wrong? Why don't you take it instead of giving it? Why do you not rather take wrong? That would have been preferable for what they were doing. So what were the issues that were around? You know what? The Holy Spirit did not inspire that knowledge to us. We don't know what all the issues were. Was it that a brother and a brother had a business together and maybe a business deal fell through? Was it that they were bordering on their property and they had a dispute on the property boundary? We don't know. Was it just that someone was parking in his parking place or sitting in his pew whenever they came in? We don't know. But the problem was that they had had an issue between each other and they had allowed it to escalate. Now the way you stop the escalation, the way that you will stop all of these things is by having this attitude, why don't you rather take the wrong? Now that is a very difficult lesson for us to learn. Now it's easy for me to say it. And it's probably easy for you to hear it and say, okay, that makes sense. But we're talking about, can you apply that to your life? That's where it gets a little harder. Go back to 1 Corinthians 2. And let's reread verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So here we find on one hand, man, who cannot discern spiritual things. Now on the other hand, in verse 15, but he who is spiritual judges all things. In verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have these two things in opposition to each other. In chapter 2, verses 14 and 16, on one hand, the mind of men. On the other hand, the mind of Christ. Now let's move on into chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal? Isn't that what he's dealing with in chapter 6? Where there is envy and there is strife and there is divisions? I can find no greater epitome of envy, strife, and divisions than taking a brother to the courts of law. That's the problem. There is envy, strife, divisions among you. Are you not carnal? And behaving, look now, behaving like men. If we behave like men, we're going to do what the Corinthians were doing. If we have the attitude, the mind of men, we're going to act just like them. Oh, maybe it won't escalate to that much, but we're going to have some of those same attributes, some of those same characteristics, some of those same behaviors exposing its ugly head. You are behaving like men. We, brethren, we Christians, can't act like men. We'll let the world act like men. That's what they're good at. That's what they know. That's all they can do. He doesn't expect us to act like men. He expects us to act like Christ. And those two things are very, very different. Yes, sir. If you have a question, go ahead and ask. Is there a but? Okay, go ahead.
Maybe you can answer this. I believe the Bible teaches that we are to abide by the law. Christians are to abide by the law of the land as much as we possibly can.
Absolutely.
Okay. Now, here's two Christians. And the Bible teaches that Christians can get divorces. Right? You can divorce your wife. Right?
For the appropriate reason, yes.
All right, now to get that divorce, I don't think you're going to get it. Now, I don't believe the elders can give you that. I believe you're going to have to bring some kind of legal document, and you're going to have to go before an unbeliever, because most judges are not. So what have we got there? We've got two Christians bringing each other to court over a divorce and being judged by an unbeliever.
Okay. We'll come back to this in a little bit. Okay? So the question that Brother Aiken asked is that if the doctrine is, if the law is that we cannot bring an accusation or we cannot go before the courts of law, one Christian towards another, before the unbelievers, then how is it that under the appropriate situation that we might go before a magistrate to receive papers of divorcement? We're going to come back to that, but let us lay down some more groundwork before we answer that question. It's a very good question. I do not believe that the Scriptures are going to be in opposition to each other. So let us come back to this in a little bit. But first we have to lay down a little bit more groundwork. So here it is. Jesus is saying, why don't you rather accept wrong as opposed to giving wrong? He is saying you must have the mind of Christ rather than the mind of men. Okay. So now, he says the mind of Christ. Consider the mind of Christ. And I'm running a little bit long, so we're not going to consider as many verses as perhaps I would have first thought. But in John, the 19th chapter, let us consider the mind of Christ. Let us consider the behavior of Christ, of someone that was willing to take wrong, even though he didn't have to take wrong. In John, the 19th chapter, and in verse 10, and Pilate said to him, are you not now speaking to me? Pilate, the Roman authority, the ruler, the one who, he even says himself, do you not know that I have the power to crucify you? He said, why aren't you talking to me? Why don't you talk to me? Don't you realize I have the power to have you killed? Notice Jesus' response. You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. You see, Jesus ultimately was the one who allowed Pilate to have the power to crucify him. Jesus says that I give my body, I will take it back. Freely he gave his body. Jesus also had the power not to give his body. Jesus had the power to take away from Pilate, Pilate's authority to have him crucified. And yet, Jesus allowed it. Was Pilate doing a wrong towards Jesus? Absolutely. Pilate knew that Jesus was an innocent man. I find no guilt in him, Pilate said. And yet, he was going to have him crucified. Jesus, we are to have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ allowed himself to take wrong. Take the most hideous wrong that could ever be levied against a person. And as a sheep that was led to the shearers, so our Savior remained silent. In Luke, the 22nd chapter, and in verse 63, we find that they blindfolded Jesus. And they spat on him, and they beat him, and they said, prophesy, who strikes you? And Jesus knew exactly who was striking him. He knew their names. He knew when their mom and dad was. He knew when they were born. And he knew when they were going to die. He knew everything about them. And yet he remained silent. Now that's an example of someone taking wrong. And we are told to have the mind of Christ. Let's also look at the Apostle Paul as our example. You know, in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." The Apostle Paul is appealing toward the Corinthians. You act like I do. Not because I am some great person, not because I have earned my salvation. You act like I do when I act like Jesus did. You have the mind of Paul as much as Jesus had the mind of Christ. And look in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, and you will find how Paul took wrong as opposed to giving it. In 1 Corinthians 9, and in verse 1, "Am I an apostle? Am I free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing spouse, as do also the other apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from work?" In these three examples, the Apostle Paul had given up his authority, his liberty to eat and to drink in front of these Corinthians. Because of the Apostle Paul's mind of Christ, he had given up his liberty to have a believing spouse to go along with him, as Cephas and the other apostles had. Because of the Apostle Paul's willingness to take wrong, he gave up his privilege, his liberty, to accept payment, compensation for his labor in the Lord. And so he and Barnabas had to labor in other things. There is an example of someone who took wrong as opposed to levying wrong. Later on in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 9 and in verse 22, "To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Oh, we could go on all week about the sufferings and how Jesus had given up and taken wrong as opposed to giving wrong. We could go all week about what the Apostle Paul has done taking wrong instead of giving wrong. But suffice it to say that Jesus Himself and His own teachings, and Jesus was only consistent with His own teachings in Matthew, the 5th chapter. In Matthew 5, beginning in verse 38, "For you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Do you see the difference in Jesus' statement between what men would do and what He expects Christians to do? If someone slaps you before you are a Christian, what was your first response? Grab that hand, slap them back. Jesus says, don't do that. If they slap you on one side, you turn and let them slap you on the other side. That's a tough lesson to learn. If someone compels you to go 1 mile with him, and you don't really have to go that mile with him, your response is, get somebody else to do it. Or you carry your own bag. That's not the response of a Christian. Okay, I'll go with you 2 miles. Do you see the point, the difference? Behaving like Christians, having the mind of Christ, and behaving like men. Now let's talk about how we get along with the church. Sometimes there are things that come up in a church between saints, and it might be whatever it is. And it causes divisions. You've seen it. You've seen churches split. I've seen it. Or you've seen someone who was wronged by a fellow Christian. They stopped coming to church. I know a dear brother who gave me my first job. He's obviously a lot older than I am. And I was building his fence, barbed wire fence and swamp and mosquito infested swamp. But he paid me more than my labor was worth. And then whenever I'd come in, he would pay me and he would feed me, and his wife would give me cookies and sandwiches, and then they let me watch TV until my dad came to pick me up. Loved him. Then another Christian did him wrong. Some type of business deal. And the one that I love so dearly, pardon me, has not been to church for probably about 15 years because another Christian had done him wrong. He could not act like the mind of Christ. And even to this day, he still has the mind of men. Yes, it was wrong of this other Christian to take his money and not repay it or whatever it was that he did to him. And there's no doubt in my mind at the facts that the one that I love so dearly was wronged. But there's also no doubt in my mind that he did not take the wrong like he should have. Difficult, difficult lessons to learn. Now, Brother Bob asked a question. What about that which goes before the situation where a husband and a wife would have to go before the court? And they are both Christians. Now, this is something I was not prepared to talk about, so allow me to speak off the cuff a little bit more, but I believe it is something that is based on the Scriptures. If I understand Matthew, the 19th chapter, there is one cause for divorce, and that is adultery. That is the only cause that Jesus gave. Otherwise, why are we going to divorce? If a husband and a wife can't apply these lessons, and maybe more so a husband and a wife than anyone else, because you're going to be around each other all the time. You got to learn to deal with each other all the time. And if anyone has never been wronged by their spouse, or anyone says they've never been wronged by the spouse, they're probably a liar. And if any spouse says, I have never hurt my other spouse, you're a liar too. We have all hurt each other. Not maybe because we intended to, but because we have. Husbands and wives, learn this lesson. It is better to take wrong than to give wrong. And so first of all, with the question, we're never going to have to go to that court of law if the two of us have that spirit. That when my spouse does me wrong, I may tell them, dear, that really hurt me. But you take it instead of returning it. But what do we do? Or what might we do? They've hurt me, I'm now going to escalate them, and I'm going to hurt them more than they hurt me so that they will see how much they hurt me. Don't we? Or we do it to our brother. We do it to the guy at work. We do it to the person who cut us off on the freeway. They cut me off, I'm going to pass him and cut them off. But with our spouse, if we have that mind, the mind of Christ, we're never going to find ourselves before a judge. But if one of the husband or the wife commits adultery, Jesus says that you have all right and all privilege, if that is your decision, to take them back or to write them a certificate of divorcement. And so in this case, we find one who is definitely wrong. And Jesus Himself gives the example. And I certainly find no inconsistencies with the Word of God with going to a judge to have that signed. But you're ultimately not having the judge decide whether, I mean, there is a legal purpose. But the judge is not really deciding the matters of you. That has already been decided by the actions of your spouse. Does that sort of answer your question? Now, we could probably discuss it more, but that's all I can do for now. So here is in verse 7, why don't you take wrong? Verse 8, no, you yourselves do wrong. And you cheat and you do the things to your brother. Here is the problem. Instead of taking wrong, they gave wrong. He tells us, you take it, you don't give it. In verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor adulterers nor nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Understand that this is a transition to the thoughts that are going to proceed, but it's also a message for the verses which proceeded. You see this word in verse 8? Why don't you rather accept wrong and draw a little line under that, or at least around in your mind? And in verse 8, you rather do wrong or you give wrong? And then in verse 9, put a little circle in your mind around the word unrighteous, because those are all the same, different forms of the same word. If we're going to read it in consistency in the Greek, as it would be in verse 7, why don't you rather accept wrong? In verse 8, why, but rather you do wrong? And in verse 9, do you not know that the wrong shall not inherit the kingdom of God? You see what happens here. And I realize we're out of time, so I thank you for a little bit of extra patience. We read this list of the adulterers and the idolaters and the sodomites. We read that list and we think, oh, those people are terrible. The Apostle Paul draws that connection to those people who do wrong to their brother and who are not willing to take wrong from their brother. So as I close, if it is wrong and it is a matter of doctrine, you have an obligation to expose that. Or a matter of doctrine or a matter of sin, you have the obligation to expose that. If it's a matter simply of getting along, my advice to you is that of the Apostle Paul. Why don't you rather take wrong instead of give wrong? Thank you so much for your kind attention, and we will close right now.